Acts 13, beginning in verse 14, Luke says that when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, they said unto them, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Now at the end of verse 16 there, Paul has stood up in the synagogue and he beckons with his hands and he asks the people there to give audience and to listen. And it is at this point that Paul launches in to his sermon. Now, a couple of things about this sermon. It's the first recorded sermon of Paul in the Bible. The first recorded sermon of Paul in the Bible. There'll be others in the book of Acts, but this is the first one. That doesn't mean this is the first time Paul ever preached. No doubt Paul preached frequently, but this is the first one recorded by Paul the Apostle, and it is the longest recorded sermon that is given to us in the book of Acts, or for that matter in the New Testament, of Paul's preaching. I believe the greatest need in the church today, and it only stands logically as the result also in the world today, is for biblical preaching, is for expositional preaching. What is sad and frustrating to me is I see it as the greatest need in the church today. And some of you might say, well, that's because you're a preacher. That's what you do, and you think that that's the greatest need. But yet, I do believe that it is the greatest need in the church and that the church is the most important thing for the world. And what the world needs is Jesus. Amen? What the world needs is to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the way that that's going to happen is by the Word of God being preached or being proclaimed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, writing his last words, some call it his swan song before he was to die, he says to Timothy, "Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine." And he says, why? Because the time will come, and I believe that that time has come, when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust or desires, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and shall be given unto fables. So I do believe that that's the top priority of the pastor, of the minister, and of us as the people of God, is to share the gospel, is to get the good news out, to tell others about Jesus Christ. But when I think about the church, I think the church rises or falls on its preaching. As goes the preaching, so goes the church. At every point in church history, all the great revivals of church history were actually preceded by biblical preaching, whether that be through the evangelist or that be through the pastor teacher. And Paul also told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to make full proof of his ministry. So I believe that that's the priority of the church, that's the priority of the pastor, and the biblical preaching that I'm talking about is preaching that proclaims and communicates what the text actually means and what it says. Or you might say what it says and what it means. A lot of preaching today is life situational, or it's kind of preaching that just helps people to do good in life and to be built up in life and to be encouraged in life. But very little preaching is expositional or has doctrinal content or seeks in its preaching to explain the meaning of the text in its historical, grammatical, and theological context. Now, that may sound boring to you, but I believe that that's what it means to preach the Word. Every verse of Scripture has one meaning, and that one meaning should be derived at based on the grammar and the context and the theology and the intention of the original author. What, what he actually meant when he wrote it. But a lot of preaching imposes on the text a secondary application or devotional application or a meaning that wasn't really intended by the text. And I think that as a result of that, the church is anemic and weak and biblically illiterate, and as a result, lacking spiritually, and as a result, not evangelizing as we should in the world around us today. Even in the book of Acts, the first great move of the church was Pentecost, when Peter preached his first sermon and 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then the church began to move out a little from the area of Jerusalem as the result of the preaching of Stephen. Now, you've had these sermons. You've had Peter's sermon, Acts 2, then Stephen's sermon, Acts 7, and these were kind of transitional points in the book of Acts. And now you have Paul's sermon on this first missionary journey in Acts 13, as they were out in the area of Galatia, and many Gentiles came to the Lord, and there was much fruit. So I do believe that what we need is preaching, and we need biblical preaching. We need preaching that takes the text and conveys what the text actually says and what it means, and thus how it applies to our life. That's what it means to really preach the word. Now, in verse 14, they departed from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is not Antioch of Syria, where they came originally out of to start their missionary journey. This is in the area that we know where the churches of Galatia were. And Paul makes a comment in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 13. He said, "When I came to you and I preached, it was in weakness, and it was in sickness, and it was in fear and much trembling." So Paul was preaching there in the cities around the Antioch of Pisidia, but he did it with much weakness and sickness, and he needed to depend upon the Lord. But when he came, they went first of all to a synagogue. And in the synagogue, they would read the scriptures. They would start with the Shemiah, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And then they would read from the law, and then they would read from the prophets, verse 15. And it was customary that what they would do would be that someone could impromptu stand up and give an oratory or give a lecture or give a teaching or give an exposition on Scripture. And when they saw Paul and Barnabas, they evidently understood that they were distinguished rabbis or teachers. Paul might have been wearing a robe that actually distinguished him as being a rabbi. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And it could be that they recognized that. But they would customarily just call on someone impromptu. It would be like me coming out here tonight and saying, "You know, I'm not going to teach and you're just going to listen to me. Does anyone want to say anything? Does anyone want to speak? Would anyone like to come up and talk for, 20 minutes and share the word of God?" We would just kind of pop up and do that impromptu. And that's what they would do in the synagogue. And so when they get into the synagogue, and their custom was to go to the synagogues because they knew the Bible, they were reading the Bible, and Paul would use that as a kind of a send-off point to begin to reach them with the good news of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in his sermon. So it was a natural kind of a segue into preaching the gospel and an opportunity. And Paul also had a love and a burden for the Jewish people. He wished beyond anything that they would come to know Jesus Christ. He had a great love for them and a burden for them. So they cruise into the synagogue, and they read from the law and the prophets, and then the point time came in the synagogue service when they said to Paul and Barnabas, he says, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on." Now, can you imagine Paul or Barnabas saying, "No, that's okay. We've journeyed a long ways. We're kind of tired. And we're new here. We don't really know anybody. So we'll just sit here and listen to you. And you just go ahead." No, God opened a door and Paul jumps through it. Amen? When God opens the door, jump through that door. Take advantage of that door. When God opens an opportunity for you to speak, guess what you should do? You should speak. I remember being a young Christian and a little nervous about talking to my friends that I became a Christian or that I was converted. And I was one day working in the garage. I used to actually build surfboards for a living. I would build them and sell them, and I did them in the garage. I built them on my own. So I'm making a surfboard. My friends are coming over, and they're hanging out. And I just got born again. My sins are forgiven. I got new life in Jesus. And all they ever knew was that we would do drugs or party or hang out or go surf. And that's the John Miller they knew. And I remember them, and I hadn't seen them for a few weeks after my conversion. They came with, they said, "So what's been going on with you?" And I'm like, And I'll never forget this. I panicked. And I just, nothing. I just been hanging out. I didn't do anything. And I didn't say anything. They visited for a while and they left. And I felt so bad. I felt so horrible. And I'll never forget, even as a young Christian, say, "Lord, please forgive me and give me another opportunity. Lord, if I get another opportunity like that, Lord, give me strength, give me boldness, and help me to just jump through that door." And about an hour later, they all came back. And I'm like, "Lord, I didn't want you to answer that quick." But I again, I'm relating the story. It happened a long time ago. And I remember just okay. And I just felt the Lord's power and presence. And I started to preach and I started to share. And it was just amazing how they just sat there and listened, and they, you know, were receptive and heard the gospel, and God emboldened me and enabled me to do that. And I said, "Lord, with your help, I'll never, ever, 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 ever miss another opportunity. When you open the door, always give me that boldness and that ability to step through that." And sometimes we see that. God will open the door and we panic or we freak out, like, "Oh, I've been, you know, you've been at Bible study, you've been getting in the Word, you're getting blessed, God's filling your heart, you go to work, and so what have you been doing lately?" "Oh, nothing." It's like, nothing? All the cool things that God is doing in your life, and you just say nothing? God opens a door, we need to step through that door. And by the way, this is the way the Holy Spirit works. I love that. "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on." I can almost imagine Paul looking at Barnabas thinking, you know, "Hey, is it you or is it me?" You know, they did a rock, paper, scissors, you know, who gets to preach and stand up. And evidently Paul won and he got up. But the Holy Spirit is the one that opens the doors and opens hearts and leads us and guides us. They didn't have any promotional guys going in. They didn't have any flyers or any brochures, or they didn't have any advertisement. They just went in praying, walking in the Spirit. God opened the door and they took a step and walked through that door. So Paul stands up in verse 16, beckoning with his hands, and he said, "Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience." Now the men of Israel would be the Jews that were present in that synagogue, and then "ye that fear God" is a reference to Gentiles who had proselyted and become Jews. They were called proselytes of the gate. So they were Gentiles that had actually become Jewish in their religion. They had proselyted into Judaism. So there were Jews there and Gentiles who had begun to follow Judaism. This was their audience. Now, beginning in verse 17, and I'll try not to get bogged down because I want you to get the whole sermon. The sermon goes to verse 41. I want to outline it for you as we go through it. It's a marvelous, marvelous sermon. And so beginning in verse 17 to verse 25, Paul starts with preparation. Jesus is the promised Messiah. So he starts with the Old Testament, which they knew, and he shows how it was God who sent the Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. So it wasn't Paul presenting Jesus. He was using the Scriptures to present Jesus and showing them that God was the one who sent this Messiah, this Christ, this Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. Beginning in verse 17, "the God of this people." Now you might do this as we go through the section here. Note all the references to God. "So the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out." Now the "he them" bringing them out as a reference to God again. And about the time of 40 years suffered he, that is God, their manners in the wilderness. So Paul is recounting their history and telling them all that God has done. And when he had destroyed seven nations, verse 19, in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he, that is God, gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave, that is God, testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now notice verse 23. Of this man's seed, that is of David's seed or lineage, again, God, emphasis on God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. And guess who that Savior is? Jesus, right? So finally, he comes right out and tells them that this promised one is Jesus. Now, again, I want you to note as he recounts their history, he first mentions their Exodus. They came out of Egypt, verse 17, with a high arm, that is God's mighty power. He delivered them in the Exodus. Now, that Exodus would be a 400-year period. They were in bondage to Egypt around 400 years. And sometimes when the Bible uses numbers, it actually rounds them off like we would do in ordinary speech. Sometimes we'll throw out numbers, and when we're talking to people, we're not trying to be exaggerating or trying to lie or anything. We just kind of, you know, about 300 people or about 30 people or about $500, we might round it off. But it was 400 years that they were in bondage in Egypt. And then they wandered in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness for another 40 years. About the time for 40 years, verse 18, suffered he them in the manners in the wilderness. So we all know about the desert march, right? And how for 40 years they walked in circles until that whole generation died out, until the next generation was allowed to enter into the promised land. Now I'm giving you these numbers because it's going to add up to the 450 years mentioned in this text. I want to explain it to you. And then after the wilderness, they had the conquest. It says, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided unto them their land by lot. Now that was a period of about 10 years. So you have 400 years, you have 40 years, and you have 10 years. And the 10 years, again, was kind of rounded out. That's why it confuses people when you come to verse 20. It says, after he gave unto them judges for about the space of 450 years, people assume that the period of the judges was 450 years, but rather it goes back to the references of the Exodus and the wilderness and the conquest. And they add up to 450 years of their history. And then it moves into the time of the kings, verse 21. Afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So they said, we want a king like the other nations. And God warned them what a king would do to them and the problems that would happen. But they said, no, that's okay. We want a king. And so God granted them their request. And it turned out to be not a good thing. Rather than God ruling over them, they had King Saul ruling over them, and he turned his heart away from the Lord. And then God raised up David. It says, when he removed him, he raised unto them David, verse 22. David, of course, was a man after God's own heart. He was the shepherd king of Israel. And he gave them testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill my will. Now, God made a promise to David. This is a very important point in the Bible where God promised David after telling him, you can't build me a temple, but I will build you a house through your lineage, through your seed. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, will come. It's known as the Davidic covenant. God promised that through David's line, Messiah would come. So that's why Jesus was known as the Son of David. It was a messianic title. So God's promise to David, and God raised up unto Israel a Savior, verse 23, and that Savior is Jesus, or Yeshua, Jehovah saves. Then he transitions, verse 24 and verse 25, into the New Testament with John the Baptist. When John had first preached before the coming of the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So Jesus comes on the scene, and the forerunner to Messiah was John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so he came and preached repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes or sandals I am not fit and worthy to loosen." So John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers. He actually bridged the gap between the old and the new. And Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there hath not risen one greater than" who? John the Baptist. So when Jesus makes a comment like that, that's pretty good. So John, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and he was actually a cousin of Jesus, but he was the forerunner. He was prophesied by Isaiah that he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." John pointed people to Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world." And again, that's an element of importance in preaching. Always point people to Jesus Christ. When you share the gospel, always point people to Jesus. Always tell them about Jesus and who he is and what he can do. And in proclaiming the gospel, it's basically just stating the facts about his incarnation, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection, that Jesus rose and he's alive. And that's one of the central themes of this sermon, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. There's no substitute for preaching Christ. That's where the power comes, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now he moves, beginning in verse 26, to declaration. So first there was preparation, the Old Testament foreshadowed and prophesied of the coming Messiah. But then beginning in verse 26 down to verse 37, we have the declaration of Jesus that he is the Savior, the one the prophets foretold. So he says in verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you fears God." So again, he's addressing the Jews and the proselytes, the Gentiles that God fears. "To you is the word of this salvation sent." Now, in the first section of preparation, it was all about what God had done. God had delivered him. God had provided for them. God had made a promise. God had sent a Savior. You know, you can't argue with what God had done. Now the whole focus is Jesus and who he is and what he came and what he did. So he says, because in verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not," they didn't know Jesus, "nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Two things. They don't know him, and they don't know the prophets, what they were prophesying. So it goes together. They didn't know the living word, Jesus, and they didn't know the written word, and the two go together. Because their eyes were blinded and their prejudice kept them from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But they were ignorant of the living word, who Jesus is, and the written word, even though they read the prophets, they read the scriptures. You know, it's possible to know the Bible and not know Jesus. It's possible to read the Bible but not have a knowledge of Jesus Christ or be saved. And so it says, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Now, if you're marking in your Bible or taking notes, this is the cross. And he's saying they didn't find any cause of death in him, yet they desired him that he should be slain. So this is reference to his crucifixion. Jesus died. And when they had fulfilled all that is written of him, in other words, the Old Testament prophesied of Christ's death, and the Jews actually fulfilled those prophecies in having him crucified. Yet desired they in Pilate that he should be slain, and fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree, verse 29, and they laid him in a sepulcher. That's his burial. So he's died, the cross, he's buried. And in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Don't you love those but gods in the Bible? So Jesus died and Jesus was buried, but God, right? You bring God into the picture and there's always hope. So we were dead in our sins, but God, who is rich in his mercy and his love, forgave us and cleansed us and made us his children. But God, I love it, verse 30, raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are also witnesses unto the people. So you have the cross, you have the burial, you have the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. And then you have his post-resurrection appearances. He was seen of them from Galilee and to Jerusalem, who were witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. There's his resurrection again, as it also is written in the second Psalm. Now, what he's beginning to do now as he's preaching Christ to them, he's going to quote other scriptures from the Old Testament that were messianic or had application to the message of the gospel or Jesus. So here in verse 33, he's quoting from Psalm 2 and verse 7. So he raised up Jesus as is written in the second Psalm. Here's the quote, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now in that Psalm 2, verse 7, it's interesting because you have God the Father actually talking directly to God the Son, which, by the way, supports the doctrine of the Trinity. If God is speaking about his Son and says, "This day have I begotten," then you have two persons there, God the Father speaking to and about God the Son. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." At this reference, Paul is actually focusing on the fact that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Father was declaring God the Son to be just that, his only begotten Son. Now, a great cross-reference for that is Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where the Bible says that Jesus Christ is actually declared to be, or horizoned off or set off to be, the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I'm convinced that what we need to do more often is actually preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We always want to talk to people's felt need. You know, are you lonely? Are you sad? Do you need a better marriage? You know, do you need this or that? Or, you know, you want to be more successful? We even hear sermons like that and people flock to come hear them. But what we need is Jesus. That's what's going to change our lives, and especially in evangelism. And this is what Paul is all about in this sermon, by the way. He's preaching to win people to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to share with people and see them come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to have to talk about Jesus' death, why he died because of sin. You're going to have to talk about his resurrection, what it was, and that it took place for our justification. And then that we have to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and believing in him. So in the Old Testament, God made a promise that God would send his, raise up his Messiah, and that that day he would be begotten. And it's from Psalm 2 and verse 7. So the sermon is filled with scripture, as any good sermon should be. In verse 34, it says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, Paul's still speaking of his resurrection, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, that's a second quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 3. I will give you the sure mercies of David, as he promised through David the Messiah would come. And then in verse 35, wherefore he saith in another psalm. So this is the third reference from the Bible. Psalm 16, verse 10. Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now in the psalm, it seems like he's speaking about David, but now as Paul preaches, we know that that is a messianic reference to not David, but to Jesus Christ. And he explains it, verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep or died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So this wasn't a reference to David, it's a reference to Jesus. Verse 37. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So that's a reference to Jesus Christ. So think about that. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist is actually not referring to David, but yet a future coming of David's son, that he would be raised from the dead, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, we've come to the third section of Paul's sermon, verse 38 to 41, where the sermon concludes, and its application. Another element of a good sermon is it has application. So there's the explanation, exposition. You explain it, you read it, you explain it, and then you apply it. And the application should always be consistent with the interpretation. So he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, he's getting ready to apply his sermon, that through this man is preached, that is through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. I love that. And that by him, that is Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's almost like you're reading the book of Galatians. And by the way, remind yourself, would you, that Paul is writing, or he's preaching this sermon to the churches that are, to the churches there in the area of Galatia. He's preaching in the area where the churches of Galatia would exist. So when he wrote to them in his Galatian epistle, he had so much to say about justification by faith apart from the law. So he says then, beware, verse 40, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Now he's going to quote another passage from the Old Testament, and that passage is Habakkuk, chapter 1, and verse 5. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. It's interesting that passage in Habakkuk is about God using Gentiles to judge Israel, which was something that they couldn't fathom God would do, how God would use a Gentile nation to judge the nation of Israel. But yet, Paul here makes an application where God is going to save Gentiles, and that the nation of Israel is rejected because they reject their Messiah. So he's warning them. So he ends his sermon with an invitation to believe and be forgiven and justified. And then he warns them. So another couple of good elements in either preaching or witnessing. You know what that is? Give an invitation. Would you like to accept Christ? Jesus died for your sins. Jesus rose again from the dead. You can be forgiven by trusting Jesus Christ. Take Paul's sermon as a pattern for how you share the gospel. and you give them an invitation. Would you like to pray right now? And they go, yes, I would. And you go, whoa, and you freak out. You don't know what to do. You know, oh, come to church this Sunday and the pastor will give an invitation. Or let me call the pastor right. No, no, right then and there, wherever you're at, in the middle of the mall, just stop and say, okay, we can pray right now. You can invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Lead them in the prayer. Ask them to pray it out loud after you, but make it their prayer from their heart. And ask that and pray with them that God would come into their heart, forgive their sins, and lead them in a prayer. So Paul actually gives them an invitation. And there's a lot of important truths packed in verse 38 and 39. The preaching of the gospel brings forgiveness, verse 38. And through this man, and he's preached. And by the way, notice the reference to through this man is preached. So we need to keep preaching Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, that our sins can be forgiven. And then also verse 39, that by him all that believe are justified. This is what's called the doctrine of justification by faith. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Believes. What's another word for believe? Trust or faith. They're all kind of different aspects of the same concept. You believe in Jesus, you trust in Jesus, you put your faith in Jesus. I like the idea of trust or faith. You know, even faith, we have a hard time understanding what faith is, but we understand trust. We understand what it means to trust somebody or to trust something. So you need to trust Jesus Christ to save you. You're not trusting in your good works or your own righteousness. That's what it means to be justified by faith. And to be justified means that God declares you righteous. And it is true, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Now we have sinned, but it's as though we have not sinned. God actually declares us righteous. He doesn't make us righteous in a practical sense, but he does declare us righteous in the judicial sense or a standing or position sense. That we are declared righteous before God by our faith, not by our good deeds. And then he makes it clear, verse 39, that the law could not do that. It could not happen by the law of Moses. Through the law of Moses, no one can be justified. No one can be saved. This is probably one of the reasons why the Jews had such a difficult time receiving the gospel, because they so loved the law, and they loved Moses, and they loved the law of Moses, and they were so devoted to the law and keeping the law. Remember in the synagogue, they read from the law and the prophets. And now Paul's coming along and saying, you can't be saved by keeping the law. Their whole thing was trying to be good enough, keeping the law, in order to be saved. And now Paul says, no one can be justified by the deeds of the law. This is really almost a summary, a one-statement summary of the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. And then the warning, verse 40, beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which was spoken of the prophets. So he closes with a warning, and I think it's fitting that as the Spirit leads you when you're witnessing and telling people about Jesus, that you tell them, look, if you reject Christ, there's no salvation. If you reject Christ and you die in your sins, you'll go to hell. Oh, well, that's not very nice. That's not very loving. No, but it's true. And I think that we need to proclaim the truth and let people know that if you reject Jesus Christ, that you can die in your sin and you can be lost for all eternity. So he was preaching the full gospel. Notice verse 41. Behold, you despisers and wonders. And he's quoting from the book of Habakkuk. Now, the closing is the results in verse 42 to verse 52. What happened as the result of Paul's sermon? Well, there are three results. In verse 42 to 44, there was a greater hunger stirred in the people's hearts. They wanted to know more. They wanted more of God's word. And so it says that when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, I know in some translations, and rightfully so, based on the Greek, that it would actually read that when they were gone out of the synagogue, they besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. In the Greek, it doesn't say Jews or Gentiles. It just says they. It's assuming in the King James translation that it's a reference to the Jews and to the Gentiles. But notice verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, this is after church, after the service at the synagogue, many of the Jews and religious proselytes of the Gentiles followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them that they should continue in the grace of God. So they followed them to their hotel or wherever they were camping out, and they said, continue in God's grace. But then notice in verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't it be amazing if everyone in Menifee showed up to hear the Bible? If everyone in the whole city showed up to hear the word of God. So there's a hunger. When the word is preached, it creates a thirst and a hunger for more. So Gentiles who were not proselytes were also present. So there was a greater hunger. Here's the second result, verse 45 to 47, opposition. You can always bet, too, that when you share the gospel, there's going to be opposition. So when the Jews saw the multitudes that were filled, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And we could go into a lot of different reasons why they were so upset, but in the text, it's obvious when they saw all these Gentiles coming to hear God's word, and these Gentiles were hearing that they could be saved by faith in Jesus apart from the law of Moses, these Jews were not happy. They were not happy. They felt threatened. They were upset. You go to Israel today and you try to preach like this, and they're not going to be happy either. I mean, they'll spit at you, they'll throw rocks at you, they'll yell at you, they get all uptight. Whenever you preach the gospel, there's opposition. But then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, verse 46, and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that you have put it far from you and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul waxes very bold and goes, you counted yourself unworthy, you reject the gospel. So we're going to turn to the Gentiles. We've gone to the Jew first, but now we're going to go to the Gentiles. But also that indicates that the gospel is for the whole world. Verse 47, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Salvation is for everyone. Take note of that. For God loved the world. The gospel goes to everyone. Now the third response in closing, verse 48 to 52, is that there were Gentiles saved or converted. They came to faith in Jesus Christ. So kind of mission accomplished. So when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord, which means that they believed the message that Paul spoke. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. Now, you want to take note of that statement. I'm going to come back to that. Those who were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, all that area of Galatia. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. It's believed that these chief men of the city were the husbands of these honorable women. They were probably Gentile women who had husbands who were in civic authorities in the cities, and they moved them to raise persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them. The word expel means violently cast them out of their coast. But what Paul and Barnabas did is interesting. Verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and then they came to Iconium. And so they came 80 miles southeast to Iconium, and verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a great conclusion? That's kind of like the end. And guess what? We covered all those verses tonight, right? And you're still alive. But I'm not done yet. So don't clap too much. I want you to get your markers out. I want to show you something. Verse 44. Hear the word of God. The whole city came to hear the word of God. Then jump down to verse 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. Second reference to the word of God. And then notice verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. I love that. And then notice verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. So here you have this repetition. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. What is it that we're to be doing as the church? It's preaching the word of the Lord, right? Not a social gospel, not philosophy, not psychology, not a feel good, let's all be happy and have a good time message. Preach the word. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. Don't substitute it, don't replace it. Just preach the word. He used the word keruso, means to herald or proclaim God's word. And they did that. They were preaching the word. And that's our responsibility. That's man's side. It's interesting in verse 49 that the word of the Lord was preached. And then it says, as many, verse 48, as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's God's part. We do our part. We preach the word of the Lord, and God does His part, and He saves as many as are ordained to eternal life. Isn't it interesting that thrown in this narrative passage of Paul's preaching that Luke records that those who were ordained by God to eternal life believe. You know what this is called? This is called the doctrine of election. And it's taught in the Bible. And I believe it. I believe that God in sovereign grace saves those who will be saved. But I believe that we have a responsibility to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the means to that end. God's going to save whom He's going to save, but God wants us to be participants in those who will be saved. We can't just sit idly by and say, well, you know, if they're preordained or if they're chosen by God, or if they're elected by God, they'll get saved and I don't have to preach. That's crazy. The God who ordained the end, the salvation of sinners, ordained the end, the means to the end. You say, well, I don't really understand that. Neither do I. So don't ask me any questions after church tonight, okay? I don't understand it either, but it's taught in the Bible. We can be participants. We can share the gospel. When I'm preaching and I give an invitation to, would you like to accept Christ? I know that only God can open a heart. Only God can convince them of sin and their need for Jesus Christ. We can't manipulate them or trick them into heaven. Only God can do that work. But we can preach. And the Holy Spirit can take God's word and bring conviction and bring salvation to them. So God had actually ordained that certain, and that should actually embolden us, that God has people out there that He wants to save, and He's just waiting for us, in a mysterious sense, to be an instrument to go to them and tell them about Jesus, so that they can come under conviction and then repentance and then faith in Jesus Christ. God chose us before the foundations of the world, and God ordained as many as would believe they have eternal life. It's a mystery we can't understand. God's side and man's side. We preach the gospel, and then God does the work of saving those who believe. It's all about preaching the word of God. And I love verse 49, the word of the Lord was published. That's what we should be doing, is getting out the word of God. Sharing and preaching and radio and tracts and booklets and doing everything we can do to tell others about Jesus Christ. And notice that they shook off the dust of their feet when the Jews rejected the gospel. Jesus actually told them to do that. Luke chapter 9, verse 5, and Luke chapter 10, verse 11. He says, if they won't receive the gospel, he says, just shake off the very dust from your feet and move on. Don't get bogged down. Don't argue with them. Don't get upset or give up. Just go, okay, and then move on. Sometimes we either give up and we don't go continue to preach, or we get mad and we try to argue with people, and it kind of gets us bogged down rather than just saying, okay, we're going to move on. Now, that's what Jews actually did, by the way, whenever they would walk through a Gentile territory. When they were leaving the Gentile territory and then entering into Jewish territory, they would literally take off their sandals and knock the dust off of them. Then they would step over the line into the Jewish territory, put their sandals back on, and then they would continue their journey. Why? Because they didn't want any Gentile cootie dust in their turf. It was a symbolic gesture of, you know, knock this Gentile cootie stuff off, you know, put your sandals on and then walk along. And then Jesus turns it around and he actually tells them, if they reject the gospel, you just shake the dust off your feet and you move on. So now you have actually Paul and Silas shaking off the dust toward these Jews and turning to the Gentiles. Just amazing how God works. And as I said last Wednesday night, the whole world was changed by this missionary endeavor and outreach through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is why I believe that the church has failed in abandoning the preaching of the word for a social gospel. There have been, from time to time, I've gotten letters from people, and, you know, Pastor Miller, wouldn't it be better if you didn't preach and you just got together and you had everyone bring canned food to church and then you took it out and fed the poor and gave people clothes and food and all that stuff. And that stuff's fine. That stuff's great. But that's secondary to the preaching of the gospel. You can give someone a can of food, you can give someone a clothing, you can give someone shelter, give someone education, but if they die in their sin and go to hell for all eternity, what does it accomplish? And if someone comes to know Jesus Christ, their life is going to be changed from the inside out. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And that's what changes people from the inside out. And the church has become weak and impotent because we've abandoned the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the gospel for a social gospel or a feel-good gospel, rather than just being heralds of the truth of Jesus Christ. We've abandoned that for methods and tactics and trying to build the church and do the work of God rather than relying on the Holy Spirit. One thing you'll notice as we go through the book of Acts, we see it in the sermon, that the Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And they went out in the Spirit and they went out and preached the word. And they went out and God's Spirit opened the doors. And then when they stepped through the door, they preached the gospel. And God's Spirit worked in hearts and people were converted. And the world has never been the same. And the world still needs Jesus Christ. That's the greatest need today in the world. Amen?